The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Okay, let me invite Landon Ansbach up here. Come on down, my curly-haired friend. So Landon is our pastoral intern. Landon signed on for 12 months with us, and he's in just about to start month 9 or 8. He's been with us for a while now. He's part of the old guard now.
The old guard.
Yeah. Landon is our pastoral intern. He signed on for a year because he came out of seminary, got his master's of divinity, and wants to go into vocational pastoral ministry. And so he said, "Hey, can I just come on and learn, get some experience, and what does it feel like to kind of do full-time ministry?" And we said, "Sure." So Landon has been a part of this team. He's done a lot of work behind the scenes, a lot of work on stage that you guys have seen. But we're really thankful to have him. He's going to preach to us today. And so I just wanted to kind of throw this out there to the church. This is something we want to be about. This is something we always want to be, a church that's a place where young guys can be trained, equipped, and eventually sent to do ministry that the Lord would have for them. Like, we never want to get to the point where we're so cool or we're so good or we're so awesome that we don't have a place for guys who are inexperienced to gain experience. And so even when Landon is done with us, we're going to pray that we get another intern or two and we're able to give them experiences, because this church cannot be about herself only. This church is always going to be about planting and sending and growing outward, not just upward. So this is one of those things, is that Landon gets a chance to preach, and we're excited to watch him develop as he's been preaching through these past 8 or 9 months. So I want us to pray for him, and then I'm gonna get off of here to let him work. We're gonna get in the Word together, Daniel chapter 4. Let me pray for him. Would you pray for him as I'm praying, okay? Yeah, Father, thanks for Landon. Thanks for his willingness to take the burden, and it is a burden, Father, to open up the text, to read it, interpret it, and then figure out a way to communicate that. It's hard work. He's put in lots of hours, and I pray now that this would culminate in the church being edified by his hard work. God, your word is what changes us, not any individual's words. And so let your word wash over us this morning. Let it convict and build us up and tear us down and do the good work that we need to be done in our lives. God, use Landon as your vessel this morning to change us. We love you, Father. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
All right, amen. Brother. Thank you, Chris. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. I know most of your faces. If I don't know your face, I'd love to meet you afterwards. But we're going to just go ahead and jump right in. I have a question for you. Have you ever met someone who just kind of oozes with arrogance? You like that picture, oozes? I worked hard on that. Oozes with arrogance. They are so arrogant and so prideful that when you look at them and when you interact with them, you can't help but see someone who's just completely all about themselves. You have someone picked out in your mind? Do you have someone? You have a face in there? I do. I've got a face of someone who's I go back to high school, and everything that this person did, everything was just centered on me, me, me. It was all about my statistics in baseball, all about how everybody at school thought I was awesome because I was the star, and all of the girls at school thought I was awesome because I was cute and I was the star. Everything that this guy did was all about him and all about making himself great. Today we're going to talk a little bit about pride and arrogance. We're going to see in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and how God interacts with Nebuchadnezzar around arrogance and pride. We're going to talk about pride and arrogance. We're going to talk about how God deals with it. And then we're going to talk about how we respond after he deals with it. So let's turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 4. There's a Bible underneath pretty much every chair. There should be one within reach if it's not under your own chair. So if you need one, feel free to grab that. If you don't have a Bible, Chris has authorized me to say this, but feel free to take that. If you don't have one in your home, we'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word and be able to read it and devour that. Daniel chapter 4. Now, this is a long chapter. I'm not going to read all of it. I just want to throw that out there first so you don't worry. Well, let's start in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. This is an introduction to what Nebuchadnezzar wants to do in the rest of this chapter. So he's just kind of opening the book and saying, trying to lay his cards out on the table and just let it go from there. But he's saying what he wants to do in this chapter. And then he goes on and he starts to relay his story. He talks about being in his palace, being in the capital city. He talks about having a dream, and this dream disturbed him very much. And it disturbed him because it was so strange. And so he called all of the people in from Babylon, all of the dream interpreters, the magicians, everybody who had any kind of wisdom or knowledge in this area. He called them in and told them the dream and tried to have them interpret it, but they couldn't. So he calls in Daniel again, and he says, Daniel, you need to interpret my dream. Tell me what it means. And so he tells him this dream, and this dream is strange. It has a huge tree. It reaches to the heavens and it covers the entirety of the earth from end of the earth to end of the earth. And in it, there is much fruit and shade. And so all of the animals and all the birds and all of the people on the earth come to it for food, for protection, and for shelter. And Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel, he says, and then this, you know, there's this tree, but then this weird thing happened. There was this watcher, this angel that came out of heaven and then made this decree. This angel says, chop the tree down. Chop it down. Tear it apart. Spread its fruit throughout all the earth. Basically destroy it. Bind the stump with brass and iron. And this stump, this tree, shall be wet with dew, and it shall live amongst the beasts, and he will lose his mind. He will have the mind of an animal for a period of 7 times. Daniel hears this dream, and what does he say? Well, he doesn't say anything at first. He sits there and he goes, I don't know that I want to tell the king this, the interpretation of this dream. He says, it's strange, and it doesn't bode well for the king. And the king says, Daniel, don't be afraid of what you have to say here. Tell me what the interpretation is. And Daniel says, okay. May it be on your enemies and not on you what the interpretation of this dream is. That's Daniel's way of saying, it's going to be bad. Brace yourself. And so Daniel tells him the interpretation of this dream. He says, the tree is you, because your kingdom has grown great and it has spread over the entirety of the known world. And the judgment will be upon you. God, the Most High God, has decreed that your kingdom will be taken from you and you will be bound up and you will be given the mind of a beast, the mind of an animal, and you will act like an animal. You'll sleep out in the open. You're going to eat grass. You won't be able to think and talk and act like you normally would. And then Daniel says, may you repent from your sin, Nebuchadnezzar. He says, may you stop doing these things. May you cease sinning. May you cease your iniquity. And may you cease oppressing the poor. And maybe God will allow your kingdom, your greatness, to continue a little while longer. And then we get to verse 28. And And it says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still on the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So Nebuchadnezzar has apparently forgotten everything about this dream that Daniel has interpreted for him, right? It's been a year. It's been a little while. Nothing has happened. He hasn't eaten grass. He hasn't lost his kingdom. And so I bet you Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he's in the clear. And he's so in the clear that he just doesn't remember. And so he goes up on his rooftop of his palace in his capital city of his empire, and he looks out over it, and he surveys his kingdom, and he says, man, I am good. I am awesome. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered many people. He'd conquered nations upon nations and cities upon cities. He'd amassed immeasurable wealth by pillaging the treasuries of these people, taking for his own the national treasures of these nations. And he's also been involved in creating lots of building projects, buildings upon buildings, the Babylonian equivalent of the pyramids in Egypt. That's what he's built. He built the Hanging Gardens, one of the 7 wonders of the world, for his wife. His wife wasn't from the plains. She was used to like jungle and vegetation. And so he built her an entire building with terraces that had all of this vegetation just for his wife, so she would feel more at home. He created all of these great and wonderful things. And so whenever he looks out, stands on his palace rooftop and looks out over his kingdom, there is in some sense that he has a right to look out and say, wow, this is great. There's a lot that has been accomplished and done here. But where he goes wrong is when he attributes it all to himself. He was proud of himself, and he basked in the greatness of his accomplishments by lavishing the praise upon himself. So the first thing I want us to know is prosperity and power easily lead to pride. Whenever success happens, whether it's our own or it's been given to us, whenever we find success, it can easily lead to pride. It can easily lead to the attitude of, I've done this and I am so great because of it. Nebuchadnezzar is both building himself up in remembering his accomplishments and diminishing the importance that God has had in extending those successes to him. His pride is minimizing what God has done while inflating his role in all of that. If we look back on verse 27, this is where Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what to stop doing. He says, "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed." In his pride, in his arrogance, Nebuchadnezzar has placed himself above God and feels justified in oppressing the poor, taking advantage of the poor. He's been using these poor and these slaves to build his empire and to extend his kingdom and to tax them for more wealth for his treasuries. He's inverted the order that he's supposed to have, humbling himself before God and treating others with kindness and humility. Prosperity and power have a tendency to do that, don't they? They distort our image, our view of reality. And rather than caring for those who have less power and who can be taken advantage of, we take advantage of them. He elevated himself beyond what he was supposed to. And he valued his own sense of self-worth more than he valued others. So at seminary, I graduated last year, and one of the things that they have that's a tradition or part of the culture of the seminary is that every year they have a student preaching competition. Every year, the professors in the preaching department get together and they talk about every graduate who's going to graduate that spring, and they pick the top six to come and be a part of this preaching competition. They get to speak in chapel, they get to speak to the entire student body, and they get to speak to the professors. They can preach on anything they want, and they can preach however they want. And this is intended as a good thing. It's intended as a way to affirm and acknowledge the skills that God has given some of the people who have been called into ministry. But what it turns into is far from that. Or what it has the tendency to turn into is far from that. The tendency that it has to turn into is that this becomes a way that these six men or women can stand up in front of all of their peers, all of their professors, and say to them, "Look how great I am at this thing that I've been called to do. Look how great I am at preaching. Look how emotive I can be. Look how passionate I can be." And it becomes, when it's a part of a competition, it becomes not something of affirming and valuing the skills given by God, but it becomes a way to elevate yourself over the next person, to elevate yourself over the guy who preached on a different passage from you, or the woman who didn't quite do it right, or the other guy who just wasn't comfortable up on stage. And rather than being a way to acknowledge the skills and gifts and talents and success before God, it becomes a way of building up one's own kingdom. The tendency is to decrease the emphasis on the God-givenness of the gifts so that these students might increase in power and acclaim and decrease the emphasis on the giftedness of the others who are part of that competition. Now, not everybody does that. I want to throw that out there. Not all of those guys and women who are part of that do that. But that's the tendency. That's the draw. That's the pull that sucks some people in. And isn't that easy for all of us to do? Isn't it easy for us to take success and prosperity and power in whatever form that looks like, to survey our own kingdom, whether that's at work, whether that's at home, whether that's in athletics, and to say, "Wow, look how great I am. Look how much I have accomplished. Look how well I have succeeded." Oftentimes when we find ourselves in this situation, we're confronted, we're challenged, we have a choice to make emotionally. We wrestle between pride and arrogance and humility. We wrestle because the strongest Our strongest tendencies towards pride and arrogance often mask a lack of value and worth. I would submit that a lot of people who are prideful and arrogant are in fact people who don't believe they are worthwhile and valuable. And so in order to feel like they are something, they create an identity of greatness that masks their feelings of insignificance. So we fight those feelings of insignificance. We fight those feelings of irrelevance, of worthlessness, because we want to be valuable. We want to be important. We want to be significant. And so we create this identity. So there's two things I think we learn. One, we don't need to pursue prosperity and power. We don't need to pursue success in order to be validated as people. God loves and cares for each one of us because he sent his son to die on the cross so that we might have a relationship with him. There is nothing that you can or cannot do that will change how God views you. The only way that God changes his view on you is through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And so rather than seeking achievement in order to bolster our self-confidence, we need to be faithful. Rather than trying to pursue success, we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful as mothers. We need to be faithful, not me, of course, but we need to be faithful as mothers. We need to be faithful as fathers. We need to be faithful as employees, as bosses, as Christians. We are called to be faithful with what God has given us and where he has placed us, more than we are called to be successful, as the world would define it. Secondly, if we find ourselves in a place of success and achievement, we need to have a right attitude. We need to recognize and submit to God. We need to say, God, I am grateful for the great things that you have gifted me and what you have allowed to be a part of my life. And I recognize that it's not through my own doing that I have achieved or accomplished these things, but it's through your giftedness and your grace in allowing me to pursue these things. We are indebted to him for any achievements that we have. And we recognize that he's sovereign and in power over us. Through his power and prestige, through his power, he makes known to us what he expects of us. And he does this through his son, Jesus Christ. And I just want to read just a passage from Mark. James and John have just asked Jesus to sit at the right hand of God. They're looking for a position of power. They're looking for something important, so for importance and significance. And then Jesus calls his disciples to him, and then he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you but must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Jesus tells us that the purpose of significance and authority and power is not so that we can exercise it over other people, but it's so that we can exercise it on behalf of other people. We are to serve others and care for them, rather than try to display our own success and our own power. So Nebuchadnezzar he declared his own greatness, arrogantly placing him above God in the equation of success. And so what does God do? He confronts him with his very nature. He confronts him with his very power, and he makes himself known in a very tangible, unforgettable way to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was at the top of his game. He was Times Man of the Year, if you will. He was the most powerful man in the world, and no one could tell him to do anything that he did not want to do. He had treasure, he had power, he had prestige, he had these great building projects, these accomplishments. But even as he proclaimed his own magnificence and majesty, he ran squarely into the roadblock of God's power. Even as the words are on Nebuchadnezzar's lips, we take a look back at verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. Even as he was speaking, God said to him, "The kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven from men, and you will have the mind of a beast." And he does this, and he says, "This will happen until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." With these words, God begins to show Nebuchadnezzar that the power of God humbles the pride of others. When we encounter someone with arrogance and pride, God's power will humble them. It's not going to be in our timing necessarily, but it will happen. Because as long as we pretend that we are above God, we are distorting reality and deceiving ourselves. This is an important thing for Nebuchadnezzar for two reasons. One, he needs to accept humility. He needs to embrace humility and to humble himself and acknowledge that he is not greater than God. But secondly, it's an encouragement for the Jews at this time, right? The Jews have been one of the peoples that Nebuchadnezzar conquered. And he brought them out of Israel and brought many of them, including Daniel, into Babylon. They are in the exile. They're away from the promised land. And what he does seems to indicate that he is actually greater than God. It seems to the people of Israel that God has abandoned them and has let them be conquered and that there will be no hope for them in the future. But what God is communicating to his people through this is that there is no one above God. There is no one who's above being humble. There is no one who can out-power play God. Perhaps many of you might know the name Mark Driscoll. Mark was a pastor in Seattle. He was a fairly well-known pastor. He was the starter of the network that we are a part of, Acts 29. He planted a church in his house in 1996. And as he continued to preach the gospel and as he continued to minister to people, God was faithful to him. And his ministry grew, and it grew, and it grew some more. At the peak, Mars Hill Church had 16 sites throughout the city of Seattle and throughout the Pacific Northwest. There were over 12,000 people attending each service or on a week and on average weekend. And so by our standards, he had all kinds of success. He had all kinds of prosperity. He had all kinds of acclaim. And yet, as his ministry began to expand and it became a national platform, there began to be whispers of the beginnings of pride and arrogance. Leaders in the evangelical church began to say that the culture of Mars Hill was not healthy. And as things progressed, and there were multiple things that happened that played into this, but eventually some of the leaders in his church began to ask for his resignation. And eventually, he stepped down. He was at the pinnacle of success. And yet, I think in some way, that success had validated him and validated his arrogance and his abrasiveness in some ways. And rather than being humble in his attitude towards his people and the leaders and his ministry, in many ways, he grew arrogant and prideful. As he fell from this wide-reaching influence, where people came to his church, where people came to hear him, where people listened into his podcast and heard him all throughout the week, God reoriented his focus once more. He reoriented. Rather than being this prestigious pastor, he became a regular guy. He no longer has all of that fame and acclaim. But God chose to humble him, to reorient and refocus him to what truly matters. And that's God. When we recognize that the power of God humbles the pride of others, we receive and we embrace God's call to humility. If you can see yourself looking out over your own kingdom and saying, man, this is great. Look how great I've become. Then this is for you. This is God's word for you this morning. To take a look at your life, to take a look at your kingdom and to say, am I actually acknowledging and giving God glory for what he has done in my life? Or am I trying to take some of that for my own? Am I trying to bolster my self-confidence and my sense of worth by embracing this significance? Root that out. Do everything you can to eliminate that completely from your life. That's not something you do by yourself. Invite other people into your life. Invite the people who know you the best, who have known you the longest, who know your heart, and who know specifically and explicitly the challenges that you have as a person. And ask them to speak into your life and show you where pride and arrogance are. Ask them to help you reorient yourself from being arrogant to being humble and submitting to God. This also, I think, allows us to have a confidence in a context where sometimes leaders and people in power are not humble. Whether that's the boss who makes life rough for you, or whether that's a city or state or national political figure. Regardless of who the leader is, if they're arrogant and prideful in how they lead and how they act, they're going to run into God's power at some point. And he will bring them into humility, whether it's because they choose it or because he brings it on them, like he brought it on Nebuchadnezzar. So I think when we realize that the power of God humbles those who encounter it, specifically ourselves, we begin to recognize who God actually is, and we begin to be confident in who God actually is. We begin to say, this is God. God is great. He's magnificent. Apparently, I can't say that word today. Magnificent. And majestic. And we reorient ourselves towards him. And we begin to praise him. We begin to honor him. We begin to extol him in our lives and to other people. And that's the point of humility. That's the point of what God has done to Nebuchadnezzar. It's not to be vengeful and spiteful and just cut his legs out from underneath him. It's so that he recognizes who God is and then acknowledges who God is before other people. So when Nebuchadnezzar comes out of his animal-induced or animal instinct stage, whatever you want to call that, he knows that God's powerful. He knows that he's no longer the greatest person in the universe like he thought. He knows that he is small and insignificant and meaningless before God. He knows that his accomplishments hold nothing for God. And so after being humbled by God, he gives praise, honor, and glory to God for his power. And that's the third thing. The humble praise God's power. When we are humble, when we live in a state of humility, we don't need to prop ourselves up. We don't need to make much of ourselves, but we have confidence in who we are because of who God is, and we acknowledge him. Nebuchadnezzar speaks about the dominion of God's reign. He speaks about the kingdom of God, and he proclaims God's sovereignty over everything. He proclaims God's sovereignty over people, over the planet, over nature, over kings, over rulers, over the insignificant people, over the poor, over everyone. God is sovereign. And God adds to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom after his animal episode. He adds to the kingdom. He increases the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar. Not so Nebuchadnezzar can backslide into pride and arrogance, but so that he can continue in praise and acknowledging the Most High. There's a phrase that's been repeated throughout, three times throughout our text. It says, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Daniel interprets the dream, or Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, and the watcher and the angel says, you will be humbled until you know that God reigns sovereignly over everything. Daniel interprets the dream and he says, you will have this dream so that you know that God is sovereign over everything. And then afterwards, after Nebuchadnezzar experiences this punishment and comes out of it, he acknowledges and recognizes that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. He knows who is in power above him, and he knows who he owes his kingdom and his greatness to. And he's willing to be obedient and to recognize that power. About a year ago, I went to a pastor's conference in the balmy, sun-filled Minneapolis, Minnesota. Apparently, I made a bad choice in going to this concert because it was really, really cold. Just not wonderful at all. I don't know why. Anyone from Minnesota? Blessings and peace be upon you. But the pastor's conference was good. So the pastor's conference is put on by Desiring God Ministries, and it's a ministry of John Piper. Many of you may know that name. John Piper was the one of the keynote speakers, and he got up and he preached. A lot of the people who got up they kind of spoke. They talked about what they had to talk about, and they communicated what they needed to communicate and what they were tasked with communicating. But he got up and preached. And I don't agree with everything that John Piper says, but there's one thing that stands out with him above everyone else. And that's how deeply passionate he is about God. How deeply passionate he is about giving him glory and acknowledging who he is before himself and before other people. He is so deeply passionate that in a room of 3,000 men and women, of other pastors and church leaders who have been called to lead and to shepherd the church, you would be hard-pressed to find another man who praises God so fervently. So passionately, so convincingly, and so holistically. And that's the picture, that's the image we have. People who are famous, who are well known, who have been given success, and yet they don't take it and prop up their own name. John Piper doesn't talk about how awesome and how great he is. He talks about the magnificence, I got it right that time, and the majesty and the power and the sovereignty of God. He pours all of himself into that. Because he recognizes, he knows that the power of God humbles others, and that when people live in a state of humility, they respond in praise. So we praise God as his people. We praise who he is. We acknowledge who he is. We acknowledge that he is sovereign over everything, that he is creator, that he is powerful, that he can do anything, and that we can't question anything that he does because he is right, he is good, and he is God. We give him that glory. And that doesn't diminish wrestlings that we have, doubts that we have. That's not the point. Those happen. We struggle through those. But the point is that we know who God is because Scripture clearly tells us who he is. And rather than surveying the greatness of our own kingdoms, we can reflect that greatness back onto God and acknowledge that it's come from him. But this morning, maybe you're not looking out on your kingdom and saying, man, this, how great is this? How great is my family, my work, my ministry? Maybe you're saying, man, I'm trying to get by. I'm just trying to make it through this week. I'm just trying to make it through to tomorrow and get up and do everything over again. And there's two reasons that this can happen. One, it's because you've been in that position of pride and arrogance, and God has humbled you and given you an experience to bring you into a position of humility. Or you just have never had that type of success or achievement where everybody would flock to you like Mark Driscoll or John Piper and recognize and acknowledge all of that acclaim. Regardless of where, how you've gotten that point, if you, and this is tricky because it's like, oh, I'm so humble, right? If you're in a place of humility, you can rejoice. You can rejoice because God has allowed you to embrace that and recognize his greatness, and that he's brought you out of a position of emphasizing your own greatness to remember that he truly is great. And so we praise him for who he is, but we also praise him for bringing us out of arrogance and into humility. We praise him for the work that he does in reminding us constantly that we are not greater than him, that he is greater than us, and that he gives to us everything that we have. I have to confess, pride is an area where I struggle significantly. Throughout my life, this has been an issue. When I was in high school and when I was in college, I did all that I could to eliminate God from areas of success in my life. I rationalized in my mind how I could get away with saying, with still giving God some credit, but giving me as much of the credit as I could. I told myself that I was great at athletics. I told myself that I was great at academics. I told myself that I was great at being a Christian. And yet that was not true. I was prideful almost up, if not actually up to, the point of Nebuchadnezzar. And I would have continued on that trajectory, deeply and just embracing that pride and arrogance, if I hadn't run up against a baseball team that I played on. Now, I was not good at baseball. I was okay. But I wasn't good, especially not when compared to the other people on my team. But I continued to try and convince myself that I was better than I actually was. And so I grew angry and resentful towards my coach because he wasn't giving me the playing time that I deserved. Why wasn't he taking advantage of the greatness that he had in me? Well, it was because I was not good. That's why. But I wasn't willing to admit that. And then through a series of events with teammates and with my coach and maybe a couple shouting matches, and God convinced me that I actually wasn't that great. And that I actually needed to acknowledge God's greatness instead of trying to prop up my own sense of value and self-worth. God had given me skills and abilities, but they didn't qualify me as great. They didn't qualify me to receive acclaim and significance. I don't want to diminish giftedness in any way. God certainly has gifted people, gifted each one of us for certain things in his kingdom to give glory to him. But the point of those gifts is not to establish our own greatness. The point is to focus it back on God. The point is to recognize that God is greater than all of us, all things, all of this creation. It's to recognize that the power of God humbles the pride of others. And that whenever the people receive greatness and receive acknowledgement, we need to reflect that and reorient that back towards God. Now, I haven't been healed of arrogance or pride, I assure you. In fact, as a pastor, it's a deep pitfall into pride. Most of it takes place in my mind. I know that I can't vocalize that, or I don't want to vocalize that. I shouldn't think that. And yet, at the same time, I take great pride in my work as a pastor. Not because I want it to be something that increases my fame and acclaim, but it's something that I care very much about and deeply want to pursue and be faithful to God in. But the challenge, just like the preaching competition, the tendency, the temptation is that will begin to take a place where I am the one that receives power and acclaim. So I might have to take up eating grass just to remind myself where am I focused. In fact, that should be our application. We all need to go home and just eat some grass. Not the Colorado kind, though. I don't endorse that. But we do need to remember the power of God and where we stand. You remember that person that you pictured in your head? My baseball teammate for me? The one who is so arrogant and so prideful? How many of us pictured ourselves whenever we did that? Or how many of us were so willing and eager, and to be honest, it naturally happens, to think of somebody else as prideful and arrogant? It's easy to point the finger elsewhere. It's easy to shift the focus from ourselves and say, we've got it under control. These people are out of control. But that prevents us from being able to establish a true picture of ourselves and to accurately and honestly reflect God's greatness back to himself. So as we leave this morning, it's my hope and my prayer that as I struggle against pride and against arrogance and at thinking that I'm better than other people or that I deserve people to think of me as great or awesome, I want to invite you into that. I want to invite you to join with me. Let's go eat some grass, metaphorically. Let's go seek to make much of God, to honor him, and to pursue humility so that God has a rightful place in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your power and your sovereignty. We know that you are great over all things on this earth. You are great over us. And yet sometimes we choose to forget that, God. We choose to forget that you are the source of anything that happens to us. You are the source of any achievement that we have, any gifts, any talents. And we seek to take that greatness for ourselves, whether that's out of an overinflated sense of self or a desire to actually feel some sort of significance, God. We distort the order of who you actually are and who we are actually are. So this week, I pray that we would be reminded of your greatness. We would be reminded that we need to be humble before you. And then in our humility, or as we pursue humility, that we will seek to praise you for who you are, for your power, for your sovereignty, for your greatness. In your name we pray. Amen.